Wow, once again, the singing is so edifying. It's not like there are 10,000 voices there either, but there's one spirit, and that is wonderful. Let's turn again, if you will, please, in God's Word. This time we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, going through the epistle, as you know, and we're coming near the end of the fourth chapter. Kind of slowed the pace in this section right here, where we are in verses 25 and following. So let me read, beginning at verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is working out some of the particulars of what it means for people who have put off the old man and put on the new, and those who are being renewed in the spirit of their mind. And he takes up five or six, if you will, different areas, aspects of the life of the new man in Christ. And we read in verse 25, therefore, that is, as you put off that old and put on the new, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I'll stop the reading there. Now, last week we looked at 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And today, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, before I go any further and we look into the text, I want to give everyone an encouragement here today in hearing the Word of God, as we are rightly accustomed to do, to hear the Word of God for ourselves. And that's certainly where we ought to begin. But I want to encourage God's people not only to hear the Word of God for yourself, but to also hear it to the good of your neighbor. You know, because Paul, the verse right before us says, you know, don't let the corrupt words come out of your mouth, but a good word come out of your mouth, that it might give grace to those who hear you. And so one of the very specific applications is hearing God's word, first of all, for your own benefit, your own growth and blessing, but also hearing the word of God because you want to take that word of God and pass it on to your neighbor. So hear the word of God for yourself and hear it for your neighbor. Who is that person, that neighbor, that friend that we talked about today, who can also benefit from the word that we're going to hear this morning as well, with whom you might share it or for whom you might seek to pray it into their life as you pray it into your life? So keep your eyes and ears open, not just on yourself, but upon others as well. So hear the word of God. Now, verse 30 then. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As I read through those verses, 25 and following there, does it seem to you, it does to me, when we get to verse 30, that Paul seems to then very suddenly, if you will, take us to a greater depth than we had been at in those prior verses? In other words, you can look at the way he begins in verse 25 and then 26 and 27 and so forth, kind of on the human plane. Some people would talk about it as being, you know, Christian ethics, how we relate to one another. And that's what he's talking about, of course. But then when he gets to verse 30, he's no longer just on that human plane. He's now down in the depths of the, if you will, the great things of God, the Holy Spirit here. And then at verse 31, then he comes back up. Let all bitterness and clamor and wrath and anger and these things, let them be put away from you, and so on and so forth. It seemed like he kind of dips down there, and that verse almost seems out of place, but of course we know that it's not.
Well, interestingly enough, John Stott says, you know, the apostle constantly is aware that behind the actions of human beings, invisible personalities are present and active. You know, he's been there all along, but now he brings our attention to him by the Holy Spirit. In our human actions, invisible personalities, one of those personalities was the devil. He says, when you are angry, remember there's an opportunist. He's the devil, invisible, but he'll take an opportunity there. Don't give it to him. And he says in our verse here, regarding your responsibility, remember there's an invisible personality. He's called the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him. And so he's there all along. Now, verse 30, depending on how you look at it and how you understand it, you know, does it go with what came before or does it go with what comes after, or is it both? And I suppose the answer is yes. I guess it is. But you do notice that verse 30 starts in our translations with the word and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which at least suggests to us, doesn't it, that it first and foremost must connect with what went before, because Paul is continuing a thought. No corrupt word, but a good word, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so we'll tend to connect it more with what is already been given, and of course it does apply to what comes after. Paul's talking about our communication. He's talking about our fellowship. He's talking about our conversations and so on and so forth in verse 29. And then in verse 30, he brings up the Holy Spirit. Well, if you look down in chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul's going to bring up the Holy Spirit again. And he says, and this time, be filled with the Spirit. And then what's the first thing he says in verse 19 of chapter 5? What is a sign, in other words, of being filled with the Spirit? And it has to do with speaking. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And he goes on and gives other things there that are signs of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, in his many, many functions and roles that he plays in your life, plays the role in your life of that of communication and fellowship and conversation and communion with the people of God. In other words, if you change or affect something about the Holy Spirit, then you've affected something about your communication. Or if you affect something about your communication, then you affect something about the Holy Spirit. You see how they go together there? So it's reasonable that when he says no corrupt word, but a good word, and by the way, don't forget the Holy Spirit, they go together like hand in glove. Now, looking at verse 30, it was just too much to preach in one sermon last week, so I spared you and made it two sermons instead of one. So verse 30 really has two parts for our consideration. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The two interlocking, inseparable parts to the verse that we have is, first of all, the great blessing that you have been given. Sealed for the day of redemption. And the other side of that coin is the great responsibility that you have that you're to keep. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the two are inseparable. Let me use this biblical phrase to put the two together. To whom much is given, sealed for the day of redemption. To him much is required. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And they both fit just perfectly together. And that's what we want to look at. Therefore, point one is, to whom much is given. The great blessing with which we have been blessed. And that is, Paul says, you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, Paul's already talked about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's talking about here. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, he brought this up very early when he says, in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He already brought it up there, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and he comes back to it in our verse, not to grieve that Spirit, because that's the Spirit by whom you were sealed for that day of redemption. Now, obviously the question comes, what is sealing? What is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Let me take you quickly through this, if you'll allow, this morning. For example, sealing has to do with, if you will, with something that is being authenticated. For example, in the scripture, we're told regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in two ways that I can think of, the Father, we'll begin with the Father authenticates the Son. And the way that he did that is that the scripture says in Acts 2:22 that Jesus of Nazareth was attested by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. God attested, that's the Father. The Father gave a witness or an attestation to you about his Son. And how did he do it? He had the Son perform signs and miracles and wonders. That was God's sign or God's seal. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Furthermore, that same Son was attested by the Holy Spirit. And that is when the Holy Spirit, as a dove, came out of heaven down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there it is, the testimony. This is my beloved Son. So the Father and the Spirit attest to the Son. They are sealing the Son to say, this is the authentic Christ. This is the Messiah. This is my Son. That's what it means to seal. So a seal here, the Holy Spirit, is the seal of authenticity. Now, in what respect is it? It's the seal of the authenticity of the child of God, that you are a child of God. When you have the Spirit, you have God's seal upon your life. It's just like when that notary public has the document, she takes it, she sees it and so forth, and then having ascertained the validity and the authenticity of all of this, then she puts her seal to it and says, this is the real thing. It's true. That's what the Holy Spirit is to the Christian. He seals the Christian. Secondly, the sealing has to do with not only something that's being authenticated, but also with marking ownership. For example, in Romans 8 and verse 9, we are told that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Without the Spirit, you don't belong to God. He doesn't own you. But if you do have the Spirit of God, he does own you. The Spirit is the seal that the ownership of your life is God. It's just like when, if you will, the cattleman takes the hot brand, puts it to the side, to the skin, to the whatever of the animal, and he puts his brand on it and says, this animal doesn't belong to Farmer Jones, it belongs to me. And that's what the Holy Spirit, it's God's mark upon the believer that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit is the seal not only of authenticity, you're the real deal, but also you belong to God. Thirdly and finally, sealing has to do with securing, with keeping safe, if you will. For example, in Matthew 27:66, the word is used there when it says that Pilate was speaking with the Pharisees and the others there in the event of Christ being put in the tomb. And the Pharisees are basically saying, you know what, Pilate, we're concerned that this is not going to be secure enough and robbers are going to come and they're going to take the body of Jesus away and then we're going to be in big trouble because they're going to say things, you know, and so forth. Pilate turns to the Pharisees and says, make the tomb secure as you know how. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Very same word. What were they doing? They were securing the tomb so that grave robbers wouldn't come. Now, unlike the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of our life and who gives us the security that we have with God, that human seal of the tomb could and was broken. God broke the seal. But this seal of the Holy Spirit cannot be broken because it's the seal of God upon our life. It's the seal that he says, you are secure in Christ, just as a court might take and seal documents so that they would be protected and not opened up and divulged and so on and so forth and get away. So this seal, even more than court documents or a tomb, This sealing is the seal of God's Spirit, indicating authenticity and ownership and security. Do you see? Paul is saying, to you, much has been given. The Holy Spirit is the seal of all of these things. Now, we might ask the question, he says, don't grieve the Spirit by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. But we might ask the question, when did this sealing of the Holy Spirit happen? When did it take place and how long is it good for? And the answer to the first part of the question, we already found out from chapter 1 and verse 13. When did you get sealed with the Holy Spirit? Verse 13 says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you received as a believer that Spirit as the seal was just right when you believed. The first day that you believed, we could probably even say the first moment that you believed, that sealing was yours. In other words, from the very first, from the very beginning of, quote, your Christian life, when you moved out of darkness into life, when you were from your death state made alive in Christ, when you believed upon Him who had been raised from the dead, you, subsequent to that belief, were sealed with the Spirit of promise. That's what had happened. How long is it good for? How long will it be with you? Will it stay there? Well, chapter 1 and verse 14 says, regarding having now been sealed with the Spirit of the promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. God has purchased the possession, but He hasn't taken full possession. He has purchased it, but hasn't taken full possession of it. You know, sort of like the layaway plan, you know, I'll pay for it, so forth, but won't take possession until sometime later. And that time of taking possession is the day of redemption. In our verse, how long does that sealing stay with you? He says you're sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, it's permanent. And can you now see that it goes all the way from the very first day that you believed, all the way out to the very last day, and everything in between? The Spirit of sealing is there upon and in the life of the Christian. Paul doesn't say you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until you commit that first grievous sin as a believer, and then it's all over with. He doesn't say you're sealed with this Holy Spirit seal until you're able to get up on your own, to fend for yourself, and then take over, and away you go. He says the sealing is good all the way through until that awesome day of the Lord called the day of redemption. It stretches all the way from the first, all the way to the last. And I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit, because He is of God, is no fair weather friend. He doesn't say to us, because you are so pathetic, because you're having such a struggle and an issue with sin, this sealing thing, I revoke. The calling of God is irrevocable. And when God has sealed a person, He has sealed a person to the day of redemption. You see, much has been given. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's not to say that a Christian can't decline. That's not to say that a Christian can't become weaker than they once were. Yes. That's why he's saying don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't want to go that way. But the blessedness of God is that you have been given much. And it began on the first day and will carry all the way through every single day until the last day. Now, what is this sealing good for? I'll put it that way. What's it good for? What it's good for is for hope. That's what Paul is talking about. Doesn't use the word, but he's saying you've been sealed all the way out to the day of redemption. Now, you're not there yet. You haven't arrived at that point. You're somewhere back here, and who knows how many days between. I don't. The whole point of saying what is good about the sealing of the Holy Spirit is that it is good for the hope of the believer through every day of life until that final day comes. Because the spirit of sealing is the confidence that God has a point that He has fixed, which will be a point of completion, of fulfillment, and finality, that God has a better day that is yet to come than the days that are, even though many of them are good, but He has a far, far better day that is yet to be experienced in the life of the Christian. We have hope. And that hope for a Christian is a certainty. It's not a, well, wouldn't it be nice if? But the Christian hope, unlike the concepts that we have in the world when we say we hope about things, is we have to admit we don't know if it's really going to come to pass or not, but it sure would be nice if it did. The Christian hope is it's absolutely fixed, and I know it will be, and therefore I can take confidence and rest in that today. Because I know it's a done deal in the economy of God. And we hope. Now, the scripture says that if we have hoped only in Christ for this life, then please pity us. Because our hope is not only for this life, it's for the life to come. It's all the way out to that great and awesome day, that day of redemption. And we know the certainty of it. And we hope in it. Paul says that if we hope for what we do not yet see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. And this is what Paul is implying here. Brethren, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We don't see it yet, but we're eagerly waiting for it. We're crying out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we're waiting for it with patience. Which means that we don't have to get uptight about the days that intervene between when we first believed and the final day when God will consummate all of this. We don't have to get uptight about all the days that are intervening there. And you don't have to feel, you know what, I got to get ahead. And I'm in competition with my neighbor, so I'm going to lie to my neighbor to get one step ahead of her. Because I don't like people in front of me in line. We don't have to feel, you know what, I'm not contented with what I have. In fact, what you have is what I want. I'm going to take it. I'm going to steal it. But we can be content with our lot in life. And we don't have to feel, you know what, I'll put down my neighbor. I'll destroy my neighbor. I'll lessen my neighbor. I'll diminish my neighbor. I'll speak a corrupt word to my neighbor. No. Rather, you can think, you know what, I can build my neighbor up. Even if it costs me in order to do that. Because we don't worry about the days that intervene because we already have and hope in, we know for certain, a better day is coming that'll make all of these lesser days look like, what in the world were they? I forgot all about them. Because there will be such a glorious day in the day of redemption. You have been given much. It's a great blessing that we have. You know, why was Jonah? Why was Jonah so irritable and cantankerous with God and with men? And why was his attitude so harsh and unyielding? And why was his language so angry and unloving? Well, one way to answer that would be because he wasn't hoping in a day of redemption. He wasn't focused on the day of redemption. He was focused on the day at hand. And he says, you know what? These Ninevites, they're the enemies of God. And I hate them. I didn't use the word hate, but that's what was there. Because he wasn't focused on a great and glorious day of the Lord. And he got uptight with the day that was at hand. And he couldn't deal with it. He couldn't cope with it. He couldn't handle it. But hope for a Christian, it molds and shapes the way that we live. And it molds and shapes our attitude in the present time, eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of the greater day. John said, he who has this hope, and the hope is when we see him, we'll be like him. The day of redemption, when we see Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus. John says, he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. He says, you know what? When you hope in Jesus, it affects your life. It changes your life. And you say, you know what? I don't want to be dragging around this sin. I don't want this stinking kind of stuff around. And you take a bath and you wash in the blood of Jesus and you confess your sins and you repent of it. It changes the way that you live. Paul is saying, brethren, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You've been given the greatest hope in the world. It changes the way that you live. Therefore, you don't have to be carnally angry with your neighbor. You don't have to feel that you have to right every wrong that's been done to you. You don't feel that you have to, quote, get even with your neighbor or go ahead and be angry and have that evil speaking. But rather you can be tenderhearted and forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave you. It makes a difference. And the reason it makes a difference is because you have been given much. You've been sealed for the day of redemption. Now, to whom much is given, much is required. The thing that's been given is a great blessing of that assurance and authenticity and that security that you have, that you're going to wind up in heaven because you're in Christ. And the great responsibility that you have is don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? You can't help but notice, can you, that the word there, grieve, sounds very, well, you understand it from the human point of view, right? For example, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians, they were very new in the faith, and some of the believers died. And Paul saw the response that they gave, and they were, what? Grieving. He said, don't grieve as the world grieves, who has no hope. That's not the way Christians do it. Christians grieve, but they don't grieve as the world grieves. What does Paul mean when he applies this not to us, but to the Holy Spirit? That the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean, of course, that something that you do, you know, you commit some of those sins or any one of those sins from verses 25 and following. And if you do that, then you're done. It's over for you. It's history. No. He's not saying that at all. Because he says you're sealed for the day of redemption. It's not over. You know, even though, as the proverb says, a foolish son is a grief to his mother, it also says that same foolish son is a grief to his father. Now, if a son has grieved a mother or a son has grieved a father, does a true mother and a true father say to the foolish son, you're no longer my son? Well, for one thing, she cannot unbirth him. And he cannot unbeget him. And a true father, a true mother, does not say, even to the foolish son, you cannot be my son because you have grieved me. And so the Spirit and the Father do not say to the foolish son, you can no longer be mine. So it doesn't mean that, hey, it's over. If you sin, especially if it's, you know, a very terrible sin, then we're done. No. Well, what does it mean then? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word grief here, grief has to do with a feeling. Has to do with an affection. And the theologians call this one of the particulars of the emotivity of God. Emotivity, emotion. Okay. God is not just an idea, a concept. He is person, albeit divine person, with emotivity. God hates and God loves. God is angry, God delights. God grieves. Now, this happens to be one of those particular aspects of the emotivity of God, that it's really easy, if you will, to press it too far and to put it into a human, you know, a human category altogether. God is not man. Okay? So there's not always, you know, that one for one kind of thing. But the Bible does say you can grieve, that is, cause the Holy Spirit to feel in a particular way. When you look at grief in the scripture, for example, what does it mean to grieve? Well, Matthew 18:31, there Jesus is illustrating forgiveness in the kingdom of God, and he did it this way. He said there was a servant who owed somebody a ton of money, and he was forgiven all of his debt, and it was a tremendous amount. That servant who was forgiven went out and found somebody who owed him just a few pennies, and he took him and said, okay, buddy, pay it up right now, pay it up. And the man couldn't pay, and he said, okay, off with you to prison. And you're not going to get out until you pay every last penny of it. And there were other servants who were looking on to what that forgiven servant did to the other one who owed him such a pittance. And it says, and they were grieved. They looked at that, and they, because of the atrocity of it and how outrageous it was, they experienced agony in their soul. They must have gasped. They were grieved. Another time in the scripture, in Matthew 14 and verse 9, we're told there that Herod, very foolish, he promised the daughter of Herodias, hey, all you have to do is ask and it's yours. And of course, she was influenced by Herodias, who must have whispered in her ear, ask Herod for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And when that request came back to Herod, the scripture says, he was grieved. What do you feel? Oh, that I had not done that. He felt regret. He felt sorry. He felt pain of heart and soul that he had done that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, he must be talking there about either those who have drug Paul's name through the mud at Corinth, or possibly he's talking about one of the immoral person there, you know, who had his father's wife. It's not clear. It's not clear in my mind which person he's talking about. But Paul says, if anyone has caused you grief. In other words, the congregational members, they knew this brother, either the one that was in this sin or this one who was defaming the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, and he's caused you grief. In other words, there was a feeling among the people there, you know what, boy, I'm disappointed in brother so-and-so. And they felt let down. He shouldn't have done that. And they were disappointed. Now, how much, how far do you press this regarding the Holy Spirit? I can't tell you exactly where the line is and all this, but I tell you, the Holy Spirit feels. Specifically, he feels with reference to the sins of God's people. You know, do you want to call it regret? Oh, I wish I'd never saved them. I don't think so. Does he feel let down and disappointed? Oh, yeah, I can understand that. Can you understand that? Does he feel some kind of heart pang like, oh, I think so. Can't put the particular specific limits on it, but he does. He feels. And that's why Paul says, don't grieve him. Don't go there with the Holy Spirit. Because the truth is, in any and every relationship, the closer the relationship is, the more that grief will be experienced. And who is closer to you than the Holy Spirit who indwells you? And therefore, you see, if you sin with reference to the Holy Spirit, he will feel it the more because he's the closer to you. And furthermore, why do we feel grief? We feel grief because there is some kind of connection or relationship or affection. And ordinarily, we feel it the most when there's the presence of love in the relationship. And when that bond of love, if you will, has a dark shadow put upon it, or it's fractured, or it's some way, you know, there. The more love, in other words, the more when there's a tearing or a rending of that, the more we're going to feel the grief there because of it. Who loves you more than the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon you? That's the love of God. And therefore, he is a sensitive spirit, not hypersensitive, not excessively sensitive, but he is sensitive because of the closeness and the love relationship which he has with the people of God. And he feels it. And therefore, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one of the things that we usually think of, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, probably preach a number of different sermons on this, but we usually ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, what are the signs that the Holy Spirit is being grieved? Wouldn't that be good to know? Yeah, that'd be good to know and preach a sermon or two on that. But let me just suffice it to say with you this morning that there are often signs and indications that the Spirit has been grieved when he has been. You know, there are consequences, in other words, to this. Let me just give you some of the obvious. One of the first things probably that would show up when the Holy Spirit has been grieved by a Christian or by a church, by the people of God, is that our affections, our feelings, our heart is also affected. And you get a pretty good idea that you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God when your heart and affections are, boom, they're down, when they're diminished. It's like David. When he was in sin, maybe for a couple of years, he was still in sin over his, you know, thing there, his affair and all the other things that related to that, that he was there and God was, you know, had this to him and he felt like his bones were crushing and all the juices were squeezed out of him. And then finally he came to repentance. And what did David pray? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. One of the affections is joy. And when we're grieving the Holy Spirit because he's the Spirit of joy, do you think you're going to be a happy Christian? You're not going to be a happy camper, okay? And the reason is because the Holy Spirit. And he's grieved. So he withholds it. Whether it's love or joy or peace or comfort or what have you, it's going to be diminished. Now, just because you at a moment may feel, quote, a droop in affection, doesn't necessarily mean you're grieving the Holy Spirit. But that is often an indication. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit has been grieved. And what do we experience? What do we have? Our relationships, our interactions both with God and with man, they also are going to come into play and they're going to be affected. And our ordinary relationships and involvement with one another and with God, they will fall off. Or if they don't fall off, they'll become a drag. Why not? We don't have joy. Our involvements with God, they're going to fall off. Our involvements with one another. We already saw in chapter 5 and verse 18, those who are full of the Spirit. What are the marks of one who's full of the Spirit? They talk to one another. They speak to one another. But those who grieve the Spirit, they don't talk to one another about the things of God. And they don't sing cheerful Christian songs to one another. They talk about the weather and the 49ers and the A's. And they happily talk about that. But they talk about anything but the things of God. And furthermore, they don't give thanks always for all things to God the Father. Their involvement with the things of God are going to be, if you will, in the dumpster. They're fallen off or they become a drag. And instead of the person being thankful, when the Holy Spirit is grieved, guess what happens? Not only do they not just say, no, thank you. But the opposite of being thankful can also be, well, you know what? We don't see everything that's good and everything that's right. And so we say thank you. But we see everything that's wrong. In fact, you know my wife, what she did this week? And you know my kids, how they act? And you know that silly church that we go to down there, those bunch of hypocrites? And you know the people who lead that church down there? You know what? And they're of a critical spirit. And they don't say thank you. They say, you know what? They're wrong. And you know what? I can tell you exactly how they're wrong because I've got to figure it out because I can see they're wrong. All the while, this big log sticking out of their eye and a little speck over there. A sign of grieving the Spirit. So our affections, our involvement with one another and with God, and even our, quote, service, you know, our service. Well, really, when you're grieving the Spirit of God, there isn't any such thing as service going on. But, you know, here we are. We're to serve God and man. But service? No. You don't really care about it anyway. And it's kind of a, you know, we'll put on the face. We'll paint on the smile. We'll sing the songs. We'll mouth the words. And in the area of service for the Christian, it's kind of like what was going on in the days of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi when they were grieving the Spirit and they were saying, you know what, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. It's not time to do God's work. And God comes to them and say, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses? Is it time for you to build your majestic house? He says, stop and think about it. You have a pocket, you put money in it, but it has a hole in it and goes right through. In other words, God withholds his blessing. God doesn't honor your service. He doesn't honor your witness to your neighbor. He doesn't honor your prayers in the church. He doesn't honor your prayers at home. You're grieving the Spirit. Okay, you can go on 1,000 things like this, but you get the idea, okay? Of some of the signs and indications of grieving the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You don't want to go there. You don't want to do that. Well, how do you grieve the Spirit? Well, it's quite simple in the context in terms of, you know, multitudes of ways, but he's putting it right there in the midst of all of these, if you will, sins by beginning to say, you know, put away your lying, because when you lie, you grieve the Holy Spirit. When you're carnally angry, you grieve the Spirit. When you steal from one another, you grieve the Spirit. When you speak a corrupt word to one another, you grieve the Spirit. When you're bitter or full of wrath and anger, talk about one another negatively, you grieve the Spirit. When you don't forgive one another, you grieve the Spirit. Now, the way Paul puts it is really interesting, hard to put in the English. But in our verse, he says, do not grieve the Holy, or excuse me, do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy One of God. He's putting an emphasis upon not Spirit, but upon the nature of the Spirit, which is holy. Which is to say, anything that's not holy then will be that which will affect the Spirit because he is the Holy One of God. And all of those things I just mentioned, of course, are unholy and they're sins and they affect the Spirit of God. In other words, how does the Holy Spirit feel? He's the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit about? The Holy Spirit is about producing and bringing forth holiness in the life of the Christian, right? Let's think about this. If he is not able to accomplish what he is there appointed to do to bring forth the fruit of that in holiness, how does he feel? It's just like, permit the analogy, a woman who says, I want to have children, but she cannot conceive. How does she feel? I can only report to you what I've been told. She is frustrated. She is grieved. Is she selfish because she wants a child? She's grieved. She wants something that would seem to be right and natural and a blessing of God, but she can't have it. If the Holy Spirit says, I want holiness in my people where they will speak the truth and they won't be carnally angry. And when they sin against one another, they'll say, I'm sorry, I sinned. Please forgive me. And they won't hold grudges against one another and they won't go around sleeping with one another. And he says, when I have what I've come to do, I am pleased, I am thankful. But when it's not forthcoming, oh. So Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Everything that Paul's put in the passage, as outlined here in the section, living as a new man. He gives the negative, the positive. We've seen that many times. He's saying that old man, that old way of living, that one that you put off, that's what grieves the Holy Spirit. So don't live as the old man. Live as the new man. He's the Spirit of holiness. Okay, that makes sense to you? And see what's there. So, I come back to what I said. To whom much is given, and you've been given much, sealed for the day of redemption. Great blessing. To whom much is given, much is required. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the great responsibility that we are to keep. Now, I want to close with this thought. This is what I want you to see. This is what I want you to feel. This is your takeaway, okay? Maybe the Holy Spirit's already given you a bunch of other takeaways I don't know about. But this is your takeaway, as far as I'm concerned, if the Lord will give it. It's a takeaway for you, and it's a takeaway for your neighbor that you want to take away for your neighbor as well, okay? As you're looking out and thinking about yourself and about your neighbor. Here's the takeaway. And that is to really appreciate how these two great things go together. A great blessing that we have. Much has been given. And that then meets up with great responsibility. Here we are to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. To see how these two things fit together, I want you to see and I want you to feel how great indeed this truly is, that the responsibility that we are charged with not to grieve this Spirit is not based on uncertainty about our salvation, but it's based upon the absolute certainty of it. We are sealed for the day of redemption. Paul doesn't say, brethren, you're skating on thin ice. And it makes me put a question mark over all of these things of the uncertainty. He doesn't approach it with that way. He says there's something that's fixed in the economy of God, and heaven and earth can't change it. And it's the day of redemption. And because that's certain, because it's absolute, therefore, here is what you're to do. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, God doesn't say to us, you know, now that you're a Christian, I've got this scale, this balancing scale. And on one end, I put your life and all of your conduct and you know, how you approach things and your attitude and how you relate to me and how you relate to God. And I put all of those things over there and say, OK, how are you doing? You know, what are you doing and so forth? And on the other end over here, I put heaven and I put redemption, and they should balance out just exactly equal with one another. And when they do, boy, you're in business. The whole thing has already been, if you will, squared away, put in the balance of God in terms of the righteousness of Christ, which has already been applied to us as we've received Him by faith. It's already secured the sealing for the day of redemption, and we hope in Him, and we hope in that great day of redemption, and therefore we can pursue peace and holiness, without which, of course, no one's going to see the Lord. And it's based upon not a question, not something that, well, maybe it will be or maybe it won't, but it's based upon the absolute reality that the day of redemption is yours. Now, that's a whole different way than sometimes people think about it, isn't it? I want you to see, and I want you to feel furthermore, to say the same thing differently, that His charge to us to not grieve the Spirit of God is not based upon threat of loss, but it's based upon promise of gain. You cannot lose. You will gain. It's there. Now, sometimes, yes, it's true. Sometimes the Scripture will motivate us by loss. Paul can say, you know, the one who has his works burned up, in other words, you were building with hay and stubble and these flammable materials, he says, his works will be burned up and he will suffer loss. but he will be saved. Now, sometimes there is loss that is brought into the equation, but not here. He's not saying, I want to motivate you by the threat of loss. He says, I want to motivate you by the promise of gain. And the promise of gain is the day of redemption, when that best day of the Lord is going to come and you're battling and you're dealing with sin and all of its effects and all of its grievous influences that it has upon you. Poof, it's gone. That's gain. And it's yours. And as one who has received so much already, you're going to receive even more. Not moving us by, hey, you may not get it, but motivating us by the promise that you do have it. Therefore, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul is motivating us not by outward means, if you will, but he's seeking to motivate us by the Spirit himself who already lives in us, in the internal, and this is where love kicks in. Where love kicks in, where the scripture says that we are controlled or we're constrained by the love of Christ. And the question is, whose love? Are we controlled by Christ's love for us, or are we controlled by our love for Christ? And the answer is yes. Because we love him because he loved us. Perfect union. And that controls us. And we're motivated from within to respond to love with love. And to respond to the promises of God with faith and obedience. That's how he's motivating us. Not by threatening us. Straighten up. You're going to get a bigger spanking. Now, true. Some at Corinth, they died because of their sin. But here, Paul is motivating us by promise of gain. Therefore, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. To say it yet one way differently, and I'll be done, that is, he's not motivating us with, if you will, the threat of punishment, but he's motivating us by the presence of privilege. The privilege and blessing that we already have that is so great, which is a sealing for the day of redemption, and motivating us in the inward man, in the new man, to respond in kind, to respond in love and faithfulness and obedience. And when that sin is there, to repent of that sin and to turn from it and to put on righteousness and not make provision for the flesh and regarding its lusts and all these other things. You see, Paul here is using a new covenant motivational system for the people of God. You know, when the children of God in the old covenant, they were in what I would call, they were in their minority. That means, you know, they were like little kids in terms of the whole faith. The old covenant people, all of them, they were in an old covenant mentality and they were in their minority. They were kids. And how do you treat kids? Well, you treat kids like kids because they're not grown up and mature. You have to do certain things. You build fences around things. You say, now, you know, here's a fence. Between the kitchen and the living room, you got to stay on one side or the other. You can't cross over. God built fences. He gave them what the scripture calls carnal ordinances, fleshly ordinances, things that they could touch, things that they could smell, things that they could see. In other words, things that are more easily registerable upon your life. And he built this whole system there for these little kids, because that's what your little toddlers and your little kids need. You don't sit down and say, okay, son, I know you're only 18 months old, but listen up. You treat them that way. But we're not kids. We've come to maturity of age. We're in the new covenant, which is a better covenant with better promises. And we are in the covenant which is of the Spirit, which means in the inward man. And now he motivates us not by saying, hey, listen, there's a question mark if you don't do this, or you know what, you're going to lose something, or you know what, you're going to be punished. But he sets out those new covenant promises, such as the day of redemption, the great, great blessing of the Lord, to motivate us. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you remember when Peter on that occasion when his Lord and ours, he was in the process of being unrighteously prosecuted. And Peter was there being interrogated. And Peter was making his denials. I don't know that man. Do you remember what Jesus had said to him before he got to that particular place? He said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And here's the one. Jesus was within earshot of all that was going on. Peter made his third denial. And the scripture says, and Jesus turned and he looked straight at him. Didn't say a word. He looked straight at him. The rooster had crowed. And Peter remembered the words of his Lord. And he went out and wept. It was the look on his Savior's face. It was just the look on his face. Brothers and sisters, it's the look that you do not want to see on the face of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you'll say, I don't want to grieve him. I don't want that look. You know what I mean? That's how he motivates us. Because we do not want to offend the one who loved us and the one whom we love. That's new covenant motivation. Sealing us. Giving us all the privilege and blessing of security and ownership for the day of redemption. The thought, how can I do this thing and sin against God? We don't. We don't want to grieve him. And it's wonderful that we're motivated not by the external things, not by the superficial, but by the reality of the Spirit himself. Because the evidence of the Spirit is indeed the work of the Spirit, which is to live that holy life. And when we do sin, we repent. And we continue to believe. And we continue to walk in repentance. So, I hope, brothers and sisters, you can see that. I hope you can feel that. That wonderful, wonderful, great blessing to turn it around. Much is required to whom much has been given. And we have been given much, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Well, take it with you, brothers and sisters. Take it to your friends. Take it, believe it, speak of it, and spread it far and wide to the glory of God. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a song together this morning. Lord, we thank you again for your wonderful word. Lord, we never tire. We never, Lord, want to back away from resting our faith upon what you have said and what you've spoken. And may the words of men perish and be forgotten, but your word, which lives forever, constantly, Lord, be not only our foundation, but be in us and over us and upon us. We need, Lord, everything that you've spoken. That's how we live, Lord. And we thank you and bless you again that we've had the privilege of hearing that and knowing the privileges that we do have and have been given as those who are in Christ. Lord, this is just beyond us. Thank you so much for it. May the word, Lord, have its good effect in our lives to live holy lives. And as we would seek in the same way to encourage others in the very same. Thank you, Lord, for these things today now. Thank you that you're a sin-forgiving God, that we cannot permanently, as it were, Lord, grieve you away because you promised I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you for these wonderful things. Bless us, Lord, we ask, to carry this and to walk in your ways now. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.